Praise the Lord. Thank you for our spirit. Well, it's good to be with you, dear saints, tonight. I think this college training started in 1990, I believe, was the first college training, if I recall correctly. And I know because I was there. I was a freshman in college, going into my freshman year in college. And I believe Brother Daniel, who will be with you tomorrow, he was also there. We were a little bit smaller. I think we had, maybe on a good night, 50 to 60, and probably 20 to 30 who actually stayed there in the church in Fullerton Meeting Hall. But with that little band of brothers and sisters, I remember the message was on the prophecies in Daniel, the 70 weeks. So, you know, 1990, with 2000 coming up, we had to bring the Lord back in 10 years, right? So that was our view from the college training. Of course, we didn't do it. Doesn't mean you can't. But anyways, hallelujah. In the college training is where we see visions, where we see inspiration and aspiration. And surely there's no more aspiration greater than bringing our Lord Jesus back. Well, in these evening sessions, we've been covering this line, the mystery of the revelation. That is the economy of God in Ephesians. And last night, Brother Craig was with you, right? And he covered chapter 1 of Ephesians. And each message, each evening, will cover a new chapter. So this evening we'll cover chapter 2. But last night, did you not enjoy that we need to be those who receive the mystery of the revelation? For this we need to pray that the Father of glory would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him. And we also saw that we need God's dispensing. How God fulfills, how God carries out His economy is through dispensing. Now, I wasn't here, but did Brother Craig use the illustration of the jacket? No? Oh. To head up all things in Christ from the universal heap of collapse? Well, all right, this is message 1. But imagine this coat. It's in a heap of collapse, right? Well, how do we head this coat up? Well, do we head it up like this? Is that how we head it up? How do we head this coat up? It's by this. By dispensing. When Christ is worked into your being, you will spontaneously be headed up in all things. So we need God's dispensing for God to head up, starting with us. If He heads up the church, He'll head up all other things. Well, tonight, we come to chapter 2 of Ephesians. And in chapter 2, the revelation of the mystery is further unveiled. Now we come to how God fulfills His good pleasure in chapter 1 through the church in chapters 2 through 6. And in chapter 2, specifically, we begin by seeing a vision of the new man as a masterpiece of God. That's the title of this message, The Vision of the New Man as a Masterpiece of God. For those who would like to take out your Bibles, for some of you it won't be necessary, we're going to read Ephesians 2:15 together, right? Ready? Abolishing in its flesh the law of the commandments in ordinances, that he might create the two in itself into one new man, so making peace. And I'd like to start off by focusing on this seemingly little, but exceedingly profound phrase, one new man. Three letter words that are described, or that describe what is referred to in the Bible by the Apostle Paul, no less himself, as the masterpiece of God. One new man. And as a preliminary matter, I'd like to mention 3 points concerning the one new man. First, the one new man is one. There's only one new man. Some Christians have erroneously taught and thought that when we were saved, when I was saved, I became a new man. When he was saved, he became a new man. When they were saved, they became new men. We all are new men. But the pure revelation of the Scriptures reveal that there is only one new man. I hope to emphasize this tonight in more than one way, but there is one new man. This man is a corporate man, meaning that even though there may be many, even millions of parts of this new man, they collectively together form a singular corporate entity, the one new man. The second point is that the one new man is new. When God created Adam, he was made the head of the old creation. But when Christ came, died, and resurrected, he was the first of the new creation. What is the difference between the old creation on the one hand and the new creation on the other? Well, what's the difference between Adam and Christ? Well, both were men, right? Adam was a man. Christ was a man. You might say Christ had no sin, but Adam had no sin when he was created. The key difference between Adam and Christ was that, what made Christ new and what made Adam old was that Christ was not just a man, but he was a man mingled with God. He didn't just have humanity, he also had divinity. In incarnation, he brought that divinity came into humanity. And through death and resurrection, that humanity was uplifted and brought into divinity. So there, in Christ, was the living embodiment of the mingling of humanity, divinity with humanity. Before Christ, no such species existed. So it was new. Hence, new creation. When we were born in Adam. So we are born part of the old creation. But when we're reborn in Christ, we are, let's let the Word speak for itself. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. So to be born in Adam is that what is in us is out from Adam, right? And to be born, to be in Christ means that what is in us is out from Christ. It is Christ. So what makes a new man new? Simply Christ. Christ is all the members of the new man. Christ is in all the members of the new man. The third point is that the one new man is, if you haven't been following, I think you can guess. The one new man is, yes. That's an encouragement, actually. What's the significance of this? Well, in eternity past, God had a good pleasure. That was mentioned last night. He had a heart's desire. And according to this good pleasure, He purposed in Himself. He made a plan. He made an economy. And according to that economy, which will fulfill His eternal purpose, which will realize His desire, He made man. And man was meant to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. But what happened? Satan came in. Satan deceived man. He caused man to fall. And so thus, created man failed God. God did not fulfill. His eternal purpose was not fulfilled. His heart's desire was not realized. But when you fast forward to the New Testament in Ephesians, we can see that God wasn't deterred. God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled. His heart's desire will be realized. How? The Apostle Paul reveals that it will be fulfilled and realized through the church. The church will fulfill God's original intention in creating man. And in particular, the church as the new man will fulfill this intention. So with these three points, let's turn to the outline. Let's read Roman numeral number 1 together. Ephesians 2 reveals the church as the one new man, as the fulfillment of God's original intention in His creation of man. So how was man created? If you look at Genesis 1:26, the first reference here, says, "And God said," maybe together, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion." Okay, let's not recite it together. If we're not going to cite it, let's not recite it. Let them have dominion. And He mentions a number of things, but particularly He mentions the creeping things, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So there are two things in Genesis 1:26 to take note. The first is image, and the second is dominion. And God's image refers to God's desire for an expression. Is it illogical for the invisible God to want to be expressed? When we bear God's image, we express Him. Dominion, on the other hand, refers to God's need for representation. For this, man was given dominion to do three things. To subdue God's enemy, Satan, the creepiest of the creeping things. To recover the earth, which was usurped by Satan. And to exercise God's authority over the earth in order that the kingdom of God may come, the will of God may be done, and the glory of God may be manifested on the earth. I commend to you Note 5 of the Recovery Version, Genesis 1:26. So all this you can see in capital A. God created man in His own image and for his expression and gave man His dominion that man would represent Him to deal with His image. Circle image and dominion, and square expression and represent. Always remember these things. These are the two pillars of God's eternal purpose. This is the dual purpose of God. Image and dominion, and also are the two pillars, and that is expression and representation. Image is God's positive intention, that He would be expressed. That makes God happy. Dominion is His negative intention. He has an enemy that needs to be dealt with. Satan. So He has to give dominion. God will not deal with Satan alone. Why? Because Satan, after all, regardless of how high he is, he's still nevertheless a creature. And God would not stoop to dealing with the creature directly. What He needs is another creature to deal with His enemy, Satan. But as we know, created man failed God in both aspects. Instead of expressing God, he ended up expressing Satan. to the point that the Lord Jesus would say in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." We express the devil. And not only so, man also failed God, failed to represent God, meaning he did not exercise God's authority over Satan. Rather, the opposite, he himself fell under the authority of Satan. According to Ephesians 2:2, "You walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air." That's a reference to Satan. So instead of expressing God, instead of representing God, we ended up expressing Satan and being under the authority of Satan. But hallelujah, in the New Testament, what the old man couldn't do, the new man did. B, the church as the new man in the new creation bears God's image for God's expression and fights against God's enemy for God's kingdom. So the new man fulfills the twofold purpose of expressing God and dealing with his enemy. Now for the next point, it has to be prefaced in this way. To express God, which is the first prong of the twofold purpose of God, to express God means that we show, we display His attributes. And do you know what one of the top attributes of God is? Okay, that's why I say one of the top, because some of you would say love, light, righteousness, holiness. That is correct. But there is another top attribute of God. And you can kind of see it in the Ten Commandments. I hope by now you might have been introduced to the concept that the Ten Commandments were never meant to be commandments. Have you heard that? God never intended the children of Israel to obey the Ten Commandments. He knew that they wouldn't be able to fulfill them. In fact, even before they received them, they already violated the first three, right? The golden calf. So, what are those Ten Commandments? Actually, that word commandments is just 10 words. 10 words in Hebrew. And that 10 words was really meant to be a portrait, a self-portrait of God, so that His people can know what He's like. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, that's the kind of God we have. That's His attribute. He's love, right? He doesn't murder. He's love. He's righteous. He doesn't lie. He doesn't bear false witness. He's righteous. This is the kind of God we have. Well, what was the first commandment? "I am Jehovah, your God. You shall have no other gods besides me." The first commandment was, "I am the only God. I am the unique God. There is only one of me. I am one." And there you have it. One of the top attributes of God is oneness. Oneness. So, you follow the logic. If man were to express this one God, what do you think man would also have to be in order to express this one God? One. One. That's why in Genesis 1:27, have you ever thought of this? That verse, God created man in His own image. This is verse 27, the verse right after the famous one, right? God created man in His own image. In the image of God, listen, He created him. In the image of God, He's referring to man, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You ever notice that? When He sees us as individuals, we're male and female. But when He sees us together, He has one word for that. Man. Meaning that even the created man was one corporate man. God's original intention was to be fulfilled by one corporate man. And then to underscore this even more, what was the ultimate issue of the fall? The ultimate. You probably don't know this, but there was actually four falls, four levels at least, of the fall of man. And the fourth one was at the city of Babel, city and tower of Babel. And that was even, you know, this was after the fall to the extent that God would repent of creating man and destroy all of man through Noah, right? This is after that. Even lower than that was that man would rise up collectively to oppose God directly, to challenge God by building that tower. Well, what did God have to do? He had no choice. He had to divide them, confound them, and scatter them. And to this day, we are suffering under the curse that came as a result of the ultimate fall of man. Look at mankind. How divided. Even Christianity. How divided. This is a mark of the curse of Babel. Well, see, what was divided and scattered in the old man is now recovered in the new man. Hallelujah. So we have the top attribute of God is oneness. The old man is divided and scattered. No way for the old man to express God in his oneness. But in Ephesians 2, what was lost is now recovered. That's why Ephesians 2 talks about peace so much. He announced the gospel of peace. And that's not just peace toward God. In fact, it says that you, meaning the Ephesians, were alienated, not from God. He wasn't talking that. He's saying that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What's he talking about there? He's saying that you, the Ephesians, who are Gentiles, you are alienated from the Jews. You're divided. And so Christ announced peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. The peace who are those who are far off are the Gentiles. The ones who are near, near to God, because they are God's people after all, is the Jews. So really, the gospel that is being preached by Paul in Ephesians 2, of course, is we're reconciled in one body to God, but don't jump to God so quickly. We're reconciled in one body. And that's the gospel. That's what the world wants. Why else will we have the United States? Why else will we have the United Nations? Why else would we have all these attempts, even in Christianity, to kind of bring everyone together? Well, it's because inherent in man, even in our fiber of our DNA, how we were created was that we would want to be one. I don't know if the enormity of the significance of this sort of gospel is really, if we can really grasp it. I mean, it's probably lost on us, partly because we weren't back there. We weren't. You know, most of us are not Jewish, and certainly not Jewish to the extent that Apostle Paul was when he was Saul. But think about that. The Apostle Paul, the most zealous Jew of all, for him to preach this kind of gospel, it was monumental. It represented a tectonic shift in the social fabric that he was aware of, at least him. Anyways, that's why, and all that I kind of bring up, so that you can appreciate this word that Apostle Paul chooses to describe the one new man, the masterpiece of God. The masterpiece of God. More on this in the next point. Romans 2, maybe we could read it all together. The new man, as the poem, the masterpiece of God, was created through Christ's death on the cross. Okay, initially, I'll just mention this point, is that we are His masterpiece, according to verse 10 in verse 2. Created in Jesus, and Christ Jesus, and what was this? It was the one new man. And how was it created? It was created by Him reconciling both in one body to God through the cross. Okay? That's how it was created. The new man was created through Christ's death on the cross. But what I wanted to focus on was this matter of a masterpiece. Masterpiece in Greek is poema, which means something which has been made, a handiwork, or something which has been written or composed like a poem. Poetry, or any work of art for that matter, expresses the maker's wisdom and design. And we, the church, the masterpiece of God's work, are the highest poetry expressing God's infinite wisdom and divine design. You consider, what did God make? Consider what He made. I mean, I know everything, but consider it. The universe. Massive galaxies, right? The heavens. The earth, life, countless variety of life forms, fish, birds, animals, even man. Not one of these was worthy of the designation the masterpiece of God. Even with man, man can only muster a very good. I know. We always say all the other animals are good, but man was very good, right? And it's true. It was very good. But how was the meeting? Very good. That's much different than saying that was His masterpiece. Magnum opus. Are you familiar with that phrase? Writers, composers, artists always aspire to create that one masterpiece. Something that defines their legacy. Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Tolstoy's War and Peace. Only one item of God's work was christened His masterpiece, the church. I say all this, and I hope that through this, by the end of tonight, you will have a certain appreciation for the church that you did not have, particularly as the new man. Nothing is as dear, nothing is as precious, nothing is as valuable, nothing is as desirable to God as His church. Okay, let's be real. Some of you may be thinking, really? The church? God obviously is not seeing what I'm seeing. Exactly. God doesn't see the church from the perspective of time. God doesn't view things in time. I mean, He invented time. Time serves Him. He's not bound by time. He views things from where He is, in eternity. And in eternity, what God sees is the church fully grown, fully built up, fully prepared, consummated. It's the one new man. It's the bride. It's the new Jerusalem. It's His masterpiece. Amen. So we need to put on from time to time, especially when we're like, oh my God, is this the church? we need to put on the eternity glasses to see the church as God sees it. You know, we see only the work in progress. And any banquet has a kitchen. There is a feast. There must have been somewhere where that feast was prepared. And the banquet may be, the spread may be marvelous. I've seen some. If you ever have the luxury or the curse to go on a cruise, you'll notice that one thing they major on are these banquets, right? Unending food. Kind of a unashamed display of gluttony. And anyways, okay. So you have these banquets. But behind that banquet is a kitchen. And that kitchen is very messy. Often, more often than not, the kitchen ain't a pretty sight to behold. We see the messy kitchen, church life. But we need to see the banquet. We need to see the feast. Get out of the kitchen. Come into the feast. Okay, B. On the cross, Christ created the new man in himself by abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments and ordinances, the middle wall of partition. So this is how this masterpiece is made. According to verse 14, there is something called the middle wall of partition that separates the Jews from the Gentiles. That divide that separated, that made that giant chasm between Jews and Gentiles, that made it impossible for man to be one, was something called the law of the commandments in ordinances. I know it's maybe not a familiar terminology for some of you, but it's called the law of the commandments in ordinances. Sometimes referred to as simply as ordinances. Well, first of all, on the cross, Christ abolished the law of the commandments and ordinances. He abolished those ordinances, and in so doing, he tore down that middle wall of partition. And he created the two in himself into one new man, so making peace. And he did this, firstly, in his flesh. He terminated all the negative things in the universe. Satan, sin, the flesh, the world, the old creation. I mean, if you ask most Christians, they'll know, they'll realize, they'll admit that Christ did deal with all these negative things. Sin, world, flesh, right? Satan, the devil. All these things were dealt by the cross. But not many realize that he also, and this was big, he also abolished all the ordinances. All the ordinances. That's what enabled the one new man to be created. So in two, in himself, as a sphere, element, in essence, Christ created the Jews and the Gentiles into one new man. In himself is quite significant. It indicates that Christ was not only the creator of man, but he was also the very sphere creator of the new man even. But he was also the sphere in which that new man was created. The new man is, well, that verse before, in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. And not only so, he is also the very element and essence with which the one new man was created. So not only are we in Christ, but Christ is also in us. The new man is constituted with Christ. The new man is Christ. And now comes an important distinction. The law in Ephesians 2:15 is not the law of the moral commandments, but the law of the ritual commandments and ordinances. What are ordinances? I forgot to define it for you. Ordinances are just our particular form or way of living or worship. I have a form of worship. You have your way of living. So this comes from our background. It comes from our upbringing. It comes from our culture. It comes from our race. It comes from our country. Whatever, all those things shape how we live and how we worship. Well, these ordinances are simply the forms and ways of living and worship. And these are the things that create enmity and division. You know, sin does not create too much enmity. In fact, sometimes sin creates oneness. Not the kind of oneness we like. But ordinances is what divides. Christ did not abolish the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments. He didn't abolish that. He said the law of commandments in ordinances. In other words, if anything, in Matthew chapter 5, he uplifted those standards, right? So instead of not being able to murder, he went from outward to inward. Instead of murdering, we shouldn't even hate in our heart. Instead of committing adultery, we shouldn't even lust in our heart. So he went from outward acts to inward condition. That's uplifting the moral standard. But as far as the ritualistic commands, and in the Jewish religion, there were a lot. There's a lot. As far as the ritualistic commandments and ordinances, these he abolished. From the time of Babel, mankind has been divided by ordinances concerning the ways of living and worship. In God's economy, in the church life, we must overcome Babel. The world situation today reflects how ordinances affect not just worship, I mean, both worship and living, right? And how it divides to the point that it creates conflict. ISIS, Brexit, the racial unrest that we're seeing this week in this country, driven by ordinances, the way we live and the way we worship. One group thinks it's superior than the other, so there's conflict. Even closer to home, what about us? Christians. It's a shame that even today, despite the progress of society outwardly, most of Christianity is still divided along racial lines. You know that famous quote from Martin Luther King Jr., right? The most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, right? Because all the different races are in the different congregations. It's just a shame. I think 95, they did a study, 95% of all churches are homogenous in race. And they said there's a certain tipping point at around 20, 25%. Once you get to 75% and more of one particular race, studies have shown it accelerates towards homogeny. Which, there's reasons for that, but anyways. And what a shame that you would make this a source of pride, or a source of at least standing, right? You know, you have these race-based churches. Not faith-based, but race-based. They may not say it, but their name says it all. Christian, Chinese Christian Baptist, or Korean, whatever, gospel church. If anything, for a testimony, a proper testimony, a church should probably reflect the local demographics. It's a good sign that we're here fairly diverse. But diversity in and of itself is not the goal. It may, but not necessarily, indicate that we've overcome the ordinances of race, culture, background. ultimately, it comes down to one source. What is our source? Is our source our background? Our source our culture? Our source our nationality? Two, Christ should be our only source. We should not allow anything of our background, culture, or nationality to be our source. This is bigger than and finer than you may realize or may be willing to admit. Are you here because of Christ? Or because we all happen to pray the same way? Right? Or maybe some of you didn't grow up in the church life. And so when you came, it was, to be kind, different. But you got used to it. And you began to appreciate it. And now, you're fine with it. But then now you can't pray without the amen. You can't touch your spirit. When others come, do we insist that they call on the Lord or pray read, particularly the way we do? You know, our pray reading that we practice among the young people needs to be recovered. The pray reading has become somewhat of a form. And it can, and when it is a form, then it can become an ordinance. And we may not have the same cultural ordinances, but we certainly can have self-made ordinances. Every one of these needs to go. I'm not saying that we shouldn't call on the Lord. We shouldn't pray, read. We should. In fact, we should do it. In fact, we should do it in our spirit. And that's the point. It's in our spirit. I appreciate the brothers, Brother Emmanuel's word. It's in our spirit that there's the cross. And it's in our spirit that these ordinances have been abolished. You want to prevent our form and our way of worship from becoming an ordinance? Then never worship outside of your spirit. Those who worship God must worship in spirit. Okay. Three, if we are willing to let go of our cultural pride, it will be possible for the Lord to have the proper church life. Okay, well, I'll just say this. We need to learn to minister Christ in whatever circumstance we are. So as you grow up, you're going to encounter, maybe you went away from home to school, and so you're in a church that you may not have been in before. Well, we need to learn to be able to minister Christ in whatever circumstance we are in. And one time, one brother shared something that was very helpful. He said, what we need is something called blending. Blending is when we come and visit churches. In the old days, they called it churching. Go visit churches. So I know some of the college campuses, they go on, do they call them churching trips or gospel trips or blending trips? Yes, okay, good. You're up to date. Blending trip. And the purpose of a blending trip is so that you can, not just in a social way, get to know other churches, but is really to get mingled and blended together in spirit and to exercise your spirit. And invariably, when you go from locality to locality, you'll realize, oh, they're different. In this one, they're this way, in this one. And they're that way in that one. But he said, this brother said, all the differences are just not Christ. But the what you have in common, that's Christ. And that's how we can detect and discern Christ. But if you don't have that blending, you might think that the outward form and living and the way you exercise your spirit or the intonation you use, that that somehow is Christ. But no, that's just your culture for that locality, right? That's your locality ordinance. But by blending, brothers and sisters, we need to blend. If you haven't gone on a blending trip, you should make a point to do it. You'll never regret it. Okay. So, in the next Roman numeral, we come to a major point, which is that only Christ is in the new man. Okay, Roman 3. Maybe we could read this together. In the new man, Christ is all the member, and it is in all the members. Colossians 3, 10 through 11 say, put on the new man, which is being renewed unto full knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there cannot be. So in this new man that we're putting on, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all the members, and Christ is in all the members. In other words, Christ is everything in the new man. There's no room for anything else. Christ is the centrality. Christ is the universality. Christ is the very constituent of the new man. And Christ, this is an important point, is the very person of the new man. And this is the next point. A, in the one new man, there is only one person, the all-inclusive Christ. One person. Here we may, and I forgot to ask the brothers beforehand, did you cover the matter of the body of Christ yesterday? That the body of Christ kind of, no? Okay, well, anyways, I'll just say this. You know that the church is also, one of the aspects of the church is the body of Christ, right? The aspect that we're covering tonight is the new man. The body of Christ is a matter of life, right? For me to have a body and not a corpse, I just simply need to have life, right? Conceivably, not very much life even. It's still a body until that life leaves. Then I cease to be a body. I become a corpse. So the body is a matter of life. But the new man is a matter not just of life, but of a person. A person. What is the difference? Well, if I have a lot of life, I'm healthy. When I'm short of life, I'm sick. But with the new man, you can do much more. A new man is able to... Okay, a body is able to do things, right? My body moves, my body walks, my body goes here and there. But a new man can do more. A new man can plan. A person can decide things, have an opinion, right? That's what a person is. So you can have someone who's brain dead, a vegetable, but on life support. Arguably, they have life. So technically, that's a body. But for you to be a person, you need to have personality, right? And that is something in our hearts. We can like, we can dislike, we can choose. We can even choose what our body does. I'm going to choose that my body go here this morning to work out. Or I'm going to choose not to, right? You can choose. But both life and the person are simply the all-inclusive Christ. The body needs Christ as life, and the new man takes Christ as his person. B, for the new man, we all need to take Christ as our person. It is unlikely that you'll find this phrase, take Christ as a person, in many places. And the way to describe this is in actually borrowing from Ephesians chapter 3, the next chapter, where Christ makes his home in our hearts. You think about this. What goes into making a home? What goes into making a home? Not merely a lodging place, not merely a bed. What makes a home a home? Almost 15 years ago, I moved to Irvine. We bought a house. And it was empty, brand new. We were moving from the East Coast, from a real small condo. And so we didn't have much in the way of furnishings, possessions. So we had to turn that empty house into our home. And I'll remember it. It took a while, actually. Still going. No, seriously, it's still there's some boxes I still have yet to unpack from D.C. But even when you're making a home, you realize the home that you make when you're single, both working, and then you start having kids, all of a sudden your home takes a transformation. Still your home, and you're still making your home. It's just a different home, right? But anyways, the thing that can sum up making a home to me, and I hated it, was one word. Decisions. Decisions. Wood, faux wood. White or eggshell. Granite, marble. Carpet. Actually, all these things, honestly, I didn't have to make. I'm sort of generalizing here. We happened to luck out. Eventually, we started down this road, and we realized how many decisions it takes to make a home. Fortunately, we bought our house after it had fallen out of escrow. Remember, this was the whole. Well, actually, you probably don't remember. There was a little decline in the market. But anyways, we bought our home not out of foreclosure, but out of escrow. It had fallen out of escrow. The real buyer ended up not being able to make good on the loan or something, so kind of we swooped in. And fortunately, he actually had made all the decisions. You know, he had ordered it, and we didn't want to have anything to do with it. That is, until the vendor said, "Well, we'll give it to you half off because he already paid for half of it." Then we said, "Okay, we'll take all of it." Right? So no decision in that front. But we still had to make a decision as far as what sort of rug to get, what sort of furniture to buy, the beds, dressers, and it drove me crazy. It was decision after decision. In order to make your home, you have to make decisions. Well, this is where a person, what does a home do? A home expresses your personality. If I go to your house, I just have to look at your walls to see what you're into, right? Your house expresses you. Your home, what makes your home, is that it is you. You're that home. Well, in order to have a home, you need to be a person. So to make your home somewhere, it takes a person. In order for Christ to make his home in our hearts, it takes us taking him as our person. Otherwise, the only resident is yourself. We've been making a home in our hearts for ourself for 2 decades on average, right? Now we need to evict that self and learn to take Christ as our person. And here's another point, lest you think that this is an individual thing. It's not like that Christ is a person in you, Andres, and it's not like Christ is a person in Kevin. There's only one person. That same Christ is in Andres and Kevin. That same Christ has the same feeling, same purpose, same desire. So that's why it's so critical. I think later on we talk about fellowship. We'll cover a matter of fellowship. Fellowship is the process in which we together find not what my leading is. Fellowship is not me imposing my feeling on you or convincing someone else that your feeling is right. Fellowship is learning to discern what the Lord's feeling is in both of us. This person is a corporate person. Okay, so as the body of Christ, the church needs Christ as its life to act, to work, and bear responsibility, to do things, to move. As the one new man, the church needs Christ as its person to make plans and decide how we should live. So body is for functioning, for moving, and for the person is for the deciding, the choosing. I can move. The body is the framework, and the person is the content. Two, to have Christ as a person is deeper, higher, and fuller than to have Him as our life. You know, when we were regenerated, Christ, as the life-giving Spirit, came into our spirit. And He's dwelling in our spirit. And our spirit is the organ and vessel with which we receive God's life. So God's life is in our spirit, to the point that in Romans 8, our spirit is life because of righteousness, right? But for Christ, that's Christ as our life. For Christ to be our person, it requires much more. It requires that He spread into our hearts. Brass tacks. Sisters, do you take Christ as your person when you go shopping? Brothers, do you take Christ as your person as you surf the internet? Do you allow Him to make His home in your heart as you decide what to buy or what to click? Or these days, what to click to buy? If we're honest with ourselves, for the most part, it's usually us that are making these decisions, not Christ. We have Christ in our spirit as life, but the problem is that He's confined to our spirit. He wants a home in our hearts. Instead, He has a prison in our spirit. Brothers and sisters, simply having Christ as life will not produce the church life. In order to have the proper church life, we must take Christ as our person. For this, we need to pray, "Dear Lord, I allow You, I let You make Your home in my heart." As we pray this way, slowly, we begin to take Christ as a person more and more. And it no longer becomes a matter of what we're doing, but who is doing it. The more and more He makes His home, the more it is Him, and the less it is us. Three, we need to live a life in the new man by taking Christ as a person, with Him as the one making all the decisions in us. About decisions, the ministry says, 89 to 90% of our living is comprised of making decisions. Isn't that outstanding? 80 to 90% of our living. You want a proper living? Well, look at the decisions you make, right? The choices you make. To take Christ as a person is to allow Him to make all the decisions in us. And what is our standard? Our standard is a person. Our standard for being a Christian should not be right or wrong, good or bad, but a person. The crucial matter is not what we are doing, but who is doing it. You know, when man was created, he was placed in front of two trees. And the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And these two trees represent two principles of living for us Christians. The tree of knowledge is the choice between good and evil. The tree of life, this may be different, represents a choice between depending on a person versus living independently of that person. That's what the tree of life represents in terms of a choice. So when we choose life, we choose to live this person. Okay, see, the living of the new man should be exactly the same as the living of Jesus. The way Jesus lived on earth is the way the new man should live today. And the point here is that it's not WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? That's just outward imitation. We're not impersonating Christ, right? We're not just doing impressions of Christ, right? Sometimes we have fun doing impressions of our favorite serving ones. That's mimicking someone outwardly. The only way that you can have a living that is exactly I mean, exactly the same as Jesus when he was on the earth. You know how? Is that same Jesus is the one living in you. That's the only way. If Christ is the one living in us. And when this happens, our living is both righteous and holy. Righteous outwardly and holy inwardly. One, Jesus lived a life in which he did everything in God, with God, and for God. God was in his living, and he was one with God. In the 33 and a half years on the earth, the Lord Jesus formed a mold, a pattern, to which all believers, all of us believers, are to and will be conformed. And this mold, this pattern, is a life of truth, or a life of reality. For this reason, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we need to learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus. 2, the life of the new man must be that of the reality in Jesus. The new man should live a life as Jesus did, a life of reality, expressing God and causing God to be realized by man. In other words, we learn Christ according to the mold, the pattern of the life of Jesus. 3, the reality that is in Jesus, the God-man living of the individual Jesus, becomes the reality of the body of Christ, the God-man living of the corporate Christ. How? By dispensing, by our eating Christ to enjoy Christ. This past summer, I appreciated that in order to serve God, in order to worship God, we have to first enjoy Christ by eating Christ. We serve God, in fact, by holding a feast to Him. The more we love Him, the more we contact Him, the more we live Him according to this mold, the life of the reality which is in Jesus. And spontaneously, we're conformed to the mold and the pattern which He established for us. Okay, for the living of Christ, I'm going to finish up in the next 5 minutes, partly because I only have 5% of energy left. For the living of Christ as the one new man, we cannot be individualistic. We must see that we are a corporate body and that we are a corporate new man. The body of Christ and the one new man, both are corporate entities. So the church life is a term. Maybe you haven't considered it so much, or maybe you associate it merely with brothers and sisters' houses. But the church life should be a corporate living. It should be a corporate living. Corporate living of all the members of the new man. We need to learn to not be individualistic. And this is so contrary to the worldly teaching. In the world, the more different and individualistic a person is, the better. This is contrary to God's economy, which is to gather and make one. You know, we've encountered our fair share of peculiar ones in the church life, right? We just admit it, right? After all, the church life is a hospital, right? We're all sick. We're all sick here. But some are peculiar in that they just have to be different. They just have to be different. And they purposely try to be different. If the whole herd is going left, you can count on them to go right. If you're such a person, I don't know if you're such a person, but you need to take Christ as your person. As I mentioned before, the Christ in me is not different than the Christ in you. And if every single time your feeling is different than everyone else's feelings, that's cause for double checking whether or not you really know the feeling of Christ in your body. In you. Am I really taking Christ as my person? 2, the living of the new man is a corporate living. Therefore, our decisions are corporate decisions and not our personal decisions. It may be hard for you simply because of your youthfulness to realize how intricately related we are as members of His body and members of the new man. You're trained, and I have sympathy for you. For the last 20 years, you've been trained to be your own person, right? To be yourself, find yourself. In fact, that's why you're in college, right? To find yourself, right? Well, you also have to realize, and I hope, find yourself. But also, I hope it begins to dawn on you that there is such a thing as a collective consciousness. It's real. A kind of a corporate sort of awareness, a realization and a sensitivity to others. We grow up, and my kids are the epitome of it. They can't help it but think of only themselves. But that's what kids do. They can't. I mean, when you're really little kids, right? You're not even aware that there's another person. And then maybe around toddler, you know, you have these play dates, and there they are. They're playing side by side, but they're not playing with one another, right? They're just, because they're just not. And then they learn to play with one another. This is the whole socialization. This is proper. This is humanity. We need to learn to get to know one another, but it takes time. And now, humanly, I hope, maybe some of you still need a little work, but I hope that humanly you have the social consciousness. After all, most of you are adults. So, although adults probably should be defined now these days, right? Maybe back when we're farmers and there's really nothing to learn, it could be 18. These days, really, I don't think you're truly ready for the world until you're 22, maybe 25. But anyways, I digress. Where was I? In the spiritual realm, there is also a corporate consciousness. And even our decisions that we make in the material world here, but that we turn to the Lord to seek His guidance, His leading, even that, even if the Lord is telling you something, remember, that same Lord is in someone else, the other members of the body. That's why we need fellowship. Well, look at the Apostle Paul's pattern in Philemon. You know, he was trying to deal. It was a delicate situation he found himself in. There was a runaway slave called Onesimus who ran away from his master Philemon. And he was caught. And back then, to run away, that's a capital punishment. He was in prison. And I suppose whether or not he dies is really up to the master, Philemon. So here was Apostle Paul pretty much, well, and then Onesimus happens to get saved in prison by the Apostle Paul. He calls him his child that he begot in bonds. Well, the Apostle Paul was pretty much pleading to Philemon for Onesimus' life. He wanted actually to keep him for himself, to be a help to him, to be his like assistant. And he could have taken his standing as an apostle. He could have. He could have ordered Philemon, pardon Onesimus, send them to me. He could have. He was the apostle. He even reminded Philemon, I like this, that Philemon owed him, Paul, his very self. Right? Because Philemon probably was saved by Paul. But listen to Apostle Paul's words in verse 14. But without your mind, I did not want to do anything. Without your mind, I did not want to do anything. The Apostle Paul was someone who lived in the reality of the body of Christ, being conscious of the other members of the body of Christ. Fellowship is not simply to go somewhere to get orders, right? Sometimes you come seeking fellowship, really you're asking us what to do, right? We can't do that. That's not our role. There's only one head, Christ is the head. You should go to Him first. Seek Him, but after you make decisions, even some practical decisions in your daily life, you should, if it certainly affects the body in an obvious way, you should fellowship. Fellowship. So like, even your living situation, right? I know you have, from time to time, you move, you might be tempted. Some room frees up, and you leap at it, right? And you jump in. But what about just checking with the brothers or the sisters, see how they feel? You know, who are you being roommates? The older ones know how critical it is to have the proper roommates if you want to pursue the Lord in college. But anyways, these are sort of very practical decisions that we need to learn to make in the one new man, the corporate man. Maybe I can borrow your outline since I'm no longer powered. Oh, but good. I only have one more point. So three, let's read this together. The church life is the daily living of the corporate new man in the new nature and in the new manner of life. So I think here, Ephesians 4, it says the new man was created according to righteousness and holiness. I think we may have mentioned it already that righteousness is a matter of outward acts and holiness is a matter of nature. So the daily living of the corporate new man in the new nature and the new manner of life. This is the church life. This is what will fulfill God's eternal purpose and realize God's heart's desire. Maybe we can read the focus and then we'll stop here. In Ephesians 2, the church is revealed as the one new man, which has only one person, Christ. Therefore, we should let go of our cultural backgrounds, take Christ as a person, and live the daily life of the corporate new man.